Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, one of the things that shows just the work of the Spirit is when we encounter that word amen, like here at the end of the passage, so many of you couldn't hold back and you had to join in and say amen. God's work is glorious. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. This is truth. This is revelation that pierces to the joints and marrow and to the very deepest parts of our thinking and hearts and souls and feeling and believing. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do an awesome work. And I seek your Spirit's unction. May your word truly be efficacious and penetrate and change and open eyes in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because of what God reveals in the Bible, Christians understand something about reality which the rest of society seems to fail to grasp. You see, history, the progress of time, the progress of events, it is linear. There is a direction to history, to life. In fact, someone, and that's a capital S someone, someone, the Almighty God and Creator, is leading, is guiding history towards something, towards a goal. That's why Peter is able to declare here in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. In fact, there's one more, really only one more great event to take place in history. And no, it is not something like a giant comet hurtling towards earth and wiping out all of life. No. What is coming, however, is going to be a true catastrophe for many. With the completion of the saving work of Jesus Christ, with His death on the cross to save us from our sins, with His resurrection to everlasting life, and His ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God, well, the beginning of the end has been inaugurated. And the next great event in history is going to be the return of Jesus Christ. And several things are going to take place at the return of Christ. First, there is going to be the judgment of the living and the dead. This is where every single human being who is living and who has ever lived is going to give an account and be judged for how they lived. Secondly, connected with this, there is going to be justice, full, true, utterly fair retribution for all the wrongs and sins and rebellion of mankind. And for all who refuse to believe upon Jesus Christ, that coming justice is truly going to be hell in the fullest sense of that word. And the third thing which is going to take place upon the return of Jesus Christ is that He is going to usher in the astounding wonders and glories and unspeakable joy of the new creation. The new creation in which all sin and suffering and disease, anything and everything bad and that has ever been wrong with the universe, it is going to be done away with forever and ever and ever. Amen. So again, Peter in this section, beginning in verse 7, beginning with those words that evoke the greatest of fear and dread for all those who refuse to bow the knee before Jesus Christ at the very same time, these words are going to bring the greatest of hope and joy for those who believe. Peter declares, "The end of all things is at hand. Jesus has inaugurated with His work the coming of the end, the last days. We live in the last days." And this means that we need to begin to take life and our faith seriously. That's what Peter's getting at. We need to begin to take life and our faith seriously. So here's what Peter's getting at. In the previous section, verses 1 to 6, here in 1 Peter 4, Peter laid out the way in which so many of those to whom he's writing, the way in which they once lived. They once lived for human passions. They once lived out of their desires and cravings and appetites and lusts, which is exactly how we are today in our society, in our culture. They once lived in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. But now, they have turned from those things and believed upon Jesus Christ. And as a result, they now live different lives, redeemed lives, changed lives. And so here, in verses 7 to 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is giving examples of how we should now live. And this response of living changed lives is not only a response to the saving work of Christ, but it's also a response because the end of all things is at hand. Whereas once we lived out of our desires and lusts, we're now to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Whereas once we lived out of sensuality and passions, which is exceedingly self-centered, now we live to love one another and show hospitality and to serve one another through our God-given gifts. That's what he's saying, what he's getting at here in verses 7 to 11. And very important to this new way in which we now live, this new way in which we now live, in light of the reality that the end is at hand, well, there's that word, therefore, here in verse 7. Now, this is a word that we find here in verse 7 and in so many other places in Holy Scripture, especially the New Testament. So look at verse 7 and observe that word, therefore. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. As we discussed when we went through the book of Ephesians, that word therefore is actually a very, very important word in Scripture, and it should always give us pause. It should always capture our attention. This word therefore is so important regarding understanding Scripture, interpreting Scripture, because whenever we see that word, the author is saying, now what I'm about to teach, what I'm about to say, doesn't come out of nothing. And in our day and age, we really have to grasp that fact. Let me say that again. Peter and all the other authors are saying this. Now, what I'm about to teach does not come out of thin air. No, what we should live and believe and how we should respond is based upon the eternal, unchanging truths which have just been laid out for you. In other words, there's content, there's truth, and then a therefore, and then this is how you should live in response. That's how many passages in Scripture is laid out. So whenever we encounter that word therefore, we should pause and ask ourselves, why is this here? Why is this word here? I especially appreciate the manner in which Timothy Keller discusses this vital word, therefore. He says that the word therefore in the Bible means what I'm about to tell you about how to live is based on the nature of ultimate reality. Now, I really like that description because it contains a concept that we so badly need to recapture in the current thinking of our society. Ultimate reality. Please understand, the Bible never tells us to believe and how we should live based upon thin air. It's always, always based upon ultimate reality. This is something absolutely huge which our culture has lost. We've lost this sense of ultimate reality. We've lost this understanding that there is something greater outside of ourselves. We've lost the realization the world and the universe was created, and there is a creator who created the world and who created how we should live. But if you remove that, therefore, if you remove God and ultimate reality from the equation of life, then all that you have is what we have today, which is no real basis for anything. And that's why we see the rapid changes that are causing our heads to spin that's taking place right now in our society. Things that human civilization throughout its existence has always believed to be right and correct and best for human flourishing, suddenly it's all thrown on the dung heap. It's because we no longer have ultimate reality. We no longer have a concept of createdness and God. It's just empty air. Timothy Keller gives some great illustrations of this from our own culture. First, he describes a scene at the closing of the Woody Allen movie, Crimes and Misdemeanors. In this closing scene, a father is dancing with his daughter at her wedding. And you hear, as they're dancing, a voice speaking, sort of putting everything together, the conclusion of the existential angst of this movie. And the voice is saying, in so many words, we don't really know answers to the big questions. We don't know if there's a God. We don't know what the meaning of life is. We don't know about moral absolutes. We don't have answers to the big questions. Therefore, all you can do is love your family, work, and try to do good to others. Do you see the massive problem in this? If we don't know answers to big questions, if we don't know there's a God, if we don't know about moral absolutes, if there's no ultimate reality or divine revelation, then why should things like loving family and trying to do good be the default go-to? Why shouldn't we just do drugs and party? Why not rape and murder? Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? What's good and what's evil? Who's to say? Another illustration of what takes place when you have no ultimate reality is an episode in The Simpsons all the way back from 1993. In this episode, the community decides to follow the example of Bart, the boy. And I looked this up, and it turns out his name, Bart, is an anagram for brat. Okay? He just does whatever impulse You know, he's rebellious against authority. That's Bart. And the town, thereby deciding to follow Bart, decided to hold a do what you feel festival. Wouldn't that be great? Do what you feel festival. Hey, that is our civilization today. It's one big party, festival. Do what you feel. In this episode, even those who constructed the stage for the band and the Ferris wheel, they did what they felt, and they didn't feel like tightening the bolts fully. And so the stage collapses under the band, and the Ferris wheel comes loose and goes rolling off into the zoo, and all the dangerous animals are released, and there's just mayhem. And everybody then begins to say exactly what's on their mind to one another, and nobody can judge anybody else because it's a do what you feel festival. And in the end, the entire festival descends into one big brawl. Timothy Keller concludes, "Some very bright writer knows that if anybody thinks very long about the modern basis of morality, it degenerates into a vapor. There's no basis for it. It's completely arbitrary." So this brings us back to the therefores of the Bible, a word that you may have thought, you know, what's this doing here? Is this very important at all? Don't pay attention. No. The therefores of the Bible. Whenever God tells us to do certain things, to live a certain way, He always tells us these things based upon the fact that there really and truly is ultimate reality. There's creation. There's a God. And this ultimate reality then flows out of this fact that the universe and absolutely everything in it, including our very selves, our very lives, even the laws of physics and things like morality, they all stem from the fact that God created everything. And thus, there is purpose and order and direction in history and meaning in life, and there even is a solid basis for right and wrong. So please, don't miss this. The Christian life, the shoulds and the should nots are always based upon the therefores, that is, revealed truth, ultimate reality. But also, so very sadly for modern society, because we've ejected God, there's nothing left but the fickle, unstable, deceiving randomness of what we feel. And because this is all that we have today, what we feel at the moment, because it's all we have today, what we're trying so desperately to do is to refashion reality, even our very identities, based upon the randomness of what we feel today. That's what we're doing. And like the do what you feel festival in that Simpsons episode, this can only lead to chaos and confusion and hurt and pain. And this means that God's Word, with its revelation of ultimate reality and the therefores and the goodness of creation and the fact that the end of all things is at hand, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is as relevant and as needed as ever. So this brings us back to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Notice that word, be. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be this way. There's a basis for it all. So what Peter is seeking to do here with this sobering reminder in verse 7 is spur us on, even in the face of hardship and suffering. Because remember, part of the context is Peter's audience is suffering under some form, some degree of hardship, suffering, persecution for their faith. So he's seeking to spur them on. So what do you do when you're riding along on a horse, just lazily meandering through life, when suddenly you realize the danger, the urgency, when you realize the lateness of the hour, what do? You dig in those spurs and you get that horse moving. That's what Peter is seeking to do with this exhortation. The end of all things is at hand. Wake up! You've just been sort of lazily meandering along. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Remember Peter's grave warning as well in verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him who judges. Are you ready to give an account for your life before the judgment seat of Christ? History is linear. It's not cycles of reincarnation or whatever. History is linear. Eternity lies just around the corner. Accountability and judgment could come far sooner than any of us may think. And we could hear those frightful words, "You fool! This night, your soul is required of you." As one commentator says so well, this awareness should disturb our complacency and make us face daily living with a new sense of eternal values. So Peter's seeking to rouse us. For Peter here to warn against spiritual laziness in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand should not surprise us, because this is exactly what Christ taught Peter back in Luke chapter 21. Verses 34 to 36. There we read where Jesus said, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man." So really, Jesus is just bringing into his text in a number of places the very lessons that he learned when he was a follower, a disciple of Christ, one of his apostles being taught directly by Christ. In the Olivet Discourse, which this passage I just read in Luke 21, in the Olivet Discourse from which this is from, against the backdrop of the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ, Jesus expresses a serious concern. We don't know when he will return. We do not know when he will call us home. And human nature being what it is, when there's no immediate threat to us, we let down our guard. We become apathetic. We become spiritually dull. And if you think you can sit back and coast just because you once made a profession of faith, if you think you can let down your guard and play footsie with the world and then make it all up later, you're playing the fool. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. We're to be sober-minded. In that phrase there, think of the story of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. Remember how after Jesus had cast that legion of demons out of that man, we're told that he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. When it says that that man, after that exorcism, when it says that he was in his right mind after having all those demons cast out of him, it's the same Greek word that is translated as sober-minded here in Peter. He was in his right mind. Let's be in our right mind. Let's be sober-minded. Therefore, because of all these great truths, there's ultimate reality. And our being in our right mind, our being sober-minded, impacts prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Again, these things impact our prayers. In other words, another way to say it is sober-mindedness, being in the right mind, equips us for prayer. When ultimate reality hits, and when we become truly clear-headed, it impacts our praying. Remember how Peter struggled to stay awake and alert when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The beginning of the end has been inaugurated by the work of Christ. And, you know, it seems that all that we can pray for nowadays is to have our best life now. All we can pray for, it seems, is the ease and comfort of today. Have you been asleep? Have you been complacent? Just focused on yourself and your own personal pleasures and comfort? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the flesh is weak. Now, this eschatological perspective, and some of you, last time I used this word, eschatological, came up to me and kind of were all excited. Why did you use such a big word? It's this perspective on life in which not only are there ultimate things, but there is a definite end coming. Judgment is coming. An end in which we will all be called to give an account. This then, Peter is saying, it should impact our prayers. It should impact how we live today. And since this perspective should impact how we live, Peter continues in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Remember how Peter described how many of those to he's writing how they once lived, as I mentioned earlier. They once lived for human passions. That's before Christ. They once lived in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drinking, orgies, parties, lawless idolatry. Please understand, living a life like that, it's exceedingly immature. It's exceedingly selfish and self-obsessed and self-centered. There's little to no genuine love nor caring for the other person, except maybe for how the other person can serve and benefit me. But the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that new birth, radically changes us. And the work of Christ begins to get us out of ourselves. It begins to get us out of our self-absorption. We begin to get out of our narcissism, and we begin to then consider the other person and to serve them and love them. So in light of the coming end of all things, and in light of the coming judgment, even in the light of the saving work of Christ, we should keep loving one another earnestly. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus warned that at the end of the age, that the love of many will grow cold. And again, that characterizes our society, because the directions our society is going, and even many laws that are being enacted and things like that, social changes, they're about me. They're about myself. They're about what I feel today. And attaining that, the love of many will grow cold in the last days. When hard times hits, when suffering and persecution enters our lives, our tendency is to turn inward, to withdraw from others all the more. But turning inward, withdrawing from others, it only intensifies the pain. It only makes things worse. What we need to do at all times, but especially in such times, is to get outside of ourselves and become concerned about others. We need to, as Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. So what does this love look like in actual practice? Well, Peter writes, since we're to love one another earnestly, what it looks like in actual practice, he gives an example. Love covers a multitude of sins. We didn't necessarily expect that to be there, did we? Loving others involves covering a multitude of sins. You see, something happens, and if you think about your relationships with others within the church, you may be able to relate to this. When you're disconnected from your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's amazing how even little things become huge, and great offenses can too easily be taken when you're not really fellowshipping with them. It's too easy to develop bad thoughts and bad opinions about the other person, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're not together with them and fellowshipping and loving. But it's amazing how when we're actively engaged with, when we're fellowshipping with, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're caring, actively caring for them and praying for them and caring about them, when you're actively fellowshipping with them, when there's actually a real live living relationship, it's amazing how many offenses can actually disappear. It's amazing. What would have been mountains when you're disconnected from that person can become molehills, insignificant. Truly, love, active love, engaged connectedness, serving, love covers a multitude of sins. Further, remember how Jesus taught us that we're to forgive one another again and again and again, 70 times 7, even that many times. The Apostle Paul puts it so beautifully in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is how we are to live with ultimate things in mind. This is how we are to live with the end of all things being at hand. We are to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And this love in action, Peter goes on to give another example of what this love in action looks like. It includes hospitality, verse 9. Peter writes, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, this particular exhortation, show hospitality to one another without grumbling, most view this exhortation as concerning offering hospitality to traveling Christians, itinerant preachers, missionaries, and those. Many times it was dangerous to maybe stay in certain what we would call hotels and so forth. And so Christians would open up their homes to one another. But I'm going to take exception to that. Peter says, show hospitality to one another. I think that phrase one another suggests that Peter probably has the local body in mind, more so than fellow believers that are traveling, passing through. Remember, these believers are suffering under rejection for their faith. They're suffering under hostility from non-believers. And this can even include hostility and rejection from family for their faith. Some of you know exactly what this is like in your own experience. Even family members, because you've come to Christ, family members are rejecting you. And so, keeping in mind that the church is to be a new community, that it's to be an alternate society in which we live by redeemed standards and different values, and we actively love one another, it's quite likely that what Peter has in mind in showing hospitality, well, it's within the local body. He has in mind, I'm suggesting, that our homes be welcoming places of love and refuge amongst an unfriendly, a hostile, unwelcoming world. So we should be showing this kind of hospitality to one another by welcoming one another into our homes, opening up our homes, inviting one another over for Bible studies, meals. There is something incredible about meals and food, isn't there? A boy wants to take a girl out for a date. What do? They go have a meal. You want to get together with friends. Where do you get together? Usually it's in a restaurant over food. Food is huge in Scripture. It's such a huge point of fellowship and connection and where relationship takes place that every Sunday we have a meal. God gave us a meal. Isn't that amazing? And so meals are a place for fellowship, connecting, learning to love, a place, meals in the homes, for example, going out, can be a place of refuge. And so with this love and forgiveness and service and hospitality in mind, verses 10 and 11 flow naturally from all of this. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, there is ultimate reality. There is God and truth and order and right and wrong. There is judgment and accountability. Life is not one big do as you feel festival, and neither is life be what you feel festival. And please grasp this good news. There is hope and salvation and deliverance from all that ails us, as well as deliverance from judgment, out of the sheer self-giving love and grace of Jesus Christ, who came into our hurting, confused, fallen world. And He went to the cross, and there He paid for all of our sins, so that all who believe upon Him would not be condemned, but instead know forgiveness and eternal life. And joy. So, in light of all that Christ has done for us, and in light of the fact that the end is near, how shall we then live? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that, grand and glorious purpose, in order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, as I've prayed so many times, thank You for even though we've rebelled against You, we have shaken our fist at You, that You have not turned Your back and just walked away. Thank You that You instead exhibited love, undeserved mercy and grace, and sent Your Son to enter into this hurting, fallen world and to experience for Himself our pain, our hurt, our confusion, and die on that cross so that we might be forgiven. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for giving us faith. Thank You for giving us Your Word, which reveals truth, ultimate reality, which grounds us and gives our feet and lives solid ground to stand upon. O Lord, may we not be complacent. May we not become drowsy. May we not doze off. Lord, rouse us. Instill in us the end of all things is at hand. Lord, let us conclude that we should be self-controlled, sober-minded, loving one another, serving one another. We pray these things, Lord, for your praise. For to you belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.